There are two chapters that were favorite chapters of mine. One is the 8th chapter of Romans, from which I will be speaking tomorrow. The other one was the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. It is no longer one of my favorite chapters. When it was my favorite chapter, it was because of reference to something which is very dear to me. I had heard it somewhat out of context. The motif that captured my imagination and my delight was the freedom motif. The preachers used to preach about it. They would read from the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, verses 30 through 36. And I delighted in hearing these words. As Jesus spoke thus, many believed in him. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my words, you are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The Son continues forever. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." I always extracted, even from the reading of verses 30 through 36, the two texts. And I loved this chapter because if you continue in my word, in the King James Version, "You shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the one that the Son sets free is free indeed. You can understand then why I loved this passage. Because freedom is dear to me. Oh, freedom, oh, freedom. All freedom over me. Before I'd be a slave, I'd be buried in my grave, going home to that land and be free. Freedom was dear. Indeed, we even added to "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And the choir director would say, "I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, hallelujah, I'm free, I'm free, hallelujah, I'm free." A freedom for people who had been denied it was a high priority, a source of joy just to hear that it had been promised. Now let me ask you this morning, are you hooked on freedom too? Have you known sufficient deprivation and loss and oppression for freedom to be very, very dear to you? Does your heart speed up at the mentioning of the promise of the gospel that we shall be free? But the text was lifted out of context. And I finally went back and read the whole 8th chapter. And it is one of the worst chapters in the Bible for a guy like me. Because I think you probably are aware that I am a person of fairly gentle temperament. And besides a genetic predisposition towards tranquility, I'm a southerner. I was born in North Carolina. Civility is important. Politeness is crucial. Mama said have good manners, and I basically don't like a fight. So here is my freedom section, right in the middle of the most violent, in terms of word exchange, text in the Bible. I mean, the 8th chapter starts out with the prospect of the stoning of the woman who was caught in adultery. And then the chapter actually ends with these words, "So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And in between, such name callings you have never heard in all your life. Why, I mean, they call each other liars, and your father of liars is who you are the offspring of, and you don't know anything, and then some of them called him illegitimate. And I mean, this chapter where freedom is right in the middle of it is a chapter of the most vigorous debate, conflict, controversy, right there in my favorite chapter. So it is no longer a favorite chapter of mine. The interesting thing that I noticed, and again I made reference yesterday to South Africa, when I came back from South Africa, I got some focus on what the problem was in this text. Because did you hear when Jesus promised, if you can, good, you have heard my word. Now if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That struck them strangely. They stopped and asked, "Sir, maybe you do not know it, but we are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. We are free, white, and 21. How is it that you say you will be made free?" In the future tense, we are already free, children of Abraham. And that's what it was about. Namely, these people were attached to an identity which carried with it, and I did not understand this until I did travel to South Africa, which carried with it built-in specialness, children of Abraham, built-in satisfactions which flowed from that specialness, built-in security, and the prospect of survival because of their security. That's what I found with the Africana mentality. We are Africaners. We've had trouble, but when our backs are against the wall because of our covenant relationship, we have been able to maintain ourselves. And therefore, out of that experience, a group of people who have a sense of identity which delivers them specialness, certain satisfactions, securities which spell survival for them, if not as individuals, as a people. Once you've got a package like that, you are not likely to give it up freely or easily or even under the most serious kind of assault. And what I want to talk about today is that I only picked it up from the South African experience, but the way I've been led to do is when I get a clear focus on a pattern of sinfulness in somebody else, to take a look at myself and my own context, that is the most profitable benefit in seeing with clarity what binds somebody else. I may discover the continued bondage in my own spirit. So, I've already mentioned this earlier in the week. It is my conviction that the most of the people we preach to have certain patterns that give them a sense of specialness, satisfaction, security, and survival. And that they are not likely to exchange that for the freedom that the gospel gives. Whether or not it is status, or whether or not it is ethnic identification, or whether or not it is regional, cultural affirmation, or whether it is ideological commitment, most folks who have a measure of what they call specialness find that they will accept the gospel if they can put the gospel alongside of what they already got. If the gospel can be icing on the cake they are already eating, fine. But give up this cake of what I've got that secures me and that keeps me with confidence that I shall survive it all? No. And I want to challenge today that many of the people we preach to have already made up their minds that if Jesus has a little extra freedom to offer as icing on their cake, they'll take it. But they will not give up the prerogatives they have earned or that have been passed on to them in exchange for this rather dubious freedom that that Jesus is talking about. This is a fundamental critique, I think, and forms the backdrop of what I want to talk about today. Because even though I don't like John 8 so much anymore, it is my conviction that the gospel is about helping people to embrace freedom, which is founded on faith. Not race, not class, not clan, not economic situation, not ideological perspective, not national identity, not regional affection, but freedom, which is founded upon faith revealed in Jesus the Christ. And that's what you and I, who are preachers, are charged with. Dislodging people from the securities they have known. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. And helping them to be sons and daughters of God through the revelation made known in Jesus the Christ. And so we got a big job. But let me pause here for station identification. Is it your understanding that that's what we're up against? Or had you thought that we could put the gospel right alongside the status that people already enjoy? I mean, I'm very serious about this. Am I probably onto something in the notion that people are locked into the things which secure them and that they are so secured in these that to bring to them the security which is offered in the gospel is very difficult indeed? That's why I wanted to, I've already talked to us about Moses having to be set free because I think we are in bondage to the same kind of preferences for the securing places. All right. I mentioned that with Moses. Now I want to turn to the pew. They have to be set free too. And there's a role that has to be played by the people in the pew. So what I want to talk about today is based on my conviction that until the members of the pew learn what their role is in the preaching event and agree to fulfill that role, we will not experience their liberation as God challenges us to help to set them free. There's a part they have to play. I had not planned to make such a lengthy introduction to the idea, but it feels necessary. So now all of that's prolegomena to the presentation that I... If you and I think we can dislodge them without their participation, forget it. In fact, one of the problems of preachers is that we allow people to put too much weight on us. As if from this little space here, we can do what needs to be done. And I guess underneath the perspective of today is that it can't be done up here. It's got to involve them out there. I remember going to the College of Preachers, and again, this is an Anglican reference, and I was one of the homileticians of the week, and I enjoyed this. They were all Anglican priests, and they finally gave me the opportunity to lead them in worship. And they said, it's the lesson that you'll find right here, and they opened a book, and they showed me where it was. And I looked through, and then they said, skip over this page and read a few things from this one, and then go back to this one and read from this one, and they gave me the order. I said, listen, I may lose my place. And they told me, that's all right, says everybody in front of you already understands the service. It's just your job is to stand up there and kind of give us the clue about it. We already know the service. And it was one of the most liberating leadership roles I had ever played. Here I was leading folks that knew more about it than I did. And it wouldn't have mattered which way I went. I kind of wish that for us in the free church tradition. And at least it says this, that you can't save them. Only Jesus can save them, of course, but the point is there's a part that they have to play. And I want today to talk about what that part is. Well, the reason I'm sensitive to it is because of a coach I knew. I mentioned this coach in my little book on the Holy Spirit and preaching. When I went to Union Seminary to be a professor, I figured, like a good doctor who has to have a doctor every now and then to bring him up to snuff, that I also needed a coach for my preaching. I'm teaching preaching. Do I think that I can just run on with what I brought with me, or do I need somebody to look at me and talk to me and critique me? So I got myself a preaching coach whose name was Phil Swander. And we had weekly sessions. I enjoyed my work with Phil Swander. But the thing that was helpful to me whenever I went to Phil was that sometimes we did it in a chapel, or at other times I would even go to his house for my coaching session. And the first thing he would do is to arrange the place where I was preaching. And he would get a few chairs and put one here. He'd do that and said, now, the reason I'm doing this, he says, because you preachers act like you can practice preaching without the people. And said, many of you go on and preach without the people. He said, so when you're preaching, I want to see that you are relating to these people who are here, because preaching is not a solo performance. It is an interactive engagement with the hearts and minds and bodies of those people who are out there. And I want to make sure that you understand that the congregation has as an important role in the preaching event as the preacher does. He was a tough coach now. Dr. Cox, let me tell you how tough he was. Whenever I preached in the city, he would go, hear my sermon, and then the next day we would get critiqued back in the place. I was invited to do the baccalaureate at Columbia University, and I preached a good sermon. It was fantastic. When I finished, the people gave me a standing ovation, and I knew I was going to get good grades the next day. And Phil said, "Very good, Jim. You did fine yesterday," he says. "But I hope that the next time you preach that the people will be so deeply moved they will neither be able to stand or ovate." Well, that's tough. That's a tough teacher. But let me get down to business. Some of us preach as if it could happen without the people out there. We get our little manuscript together and we go ahead hoping that we will not miss any one of the sacred revealed words on our manuscript or any word that God has given us in our outline. We treat the people like, sometimes like, this little boy was treated most of the time. There's a little fella, and Loomis told this 25, 30 years ago. Little fella was taken to the restaurant with the family, and as usual, when it was time to order, they ordered for the little boy. Mm-hmm. There's my buddy here again this morning. And the mother would always order, except this waiter refused to take the order from the mother and says, "Now, what do you want?" And he looked the mother to answer. He said, "No, I want to know what you want." He said, "A hamburger." And he said, "A hamburger, how do you want it? Do you want it rare, medium, or well done?" And he looked the mom again. He said, "No, what do you want?" He said, "I want it well done." He said, "What do you want on it?" He said, it looked again, lettuce and tomato, mayonnaise and mustard. And some ketchup too. And the waiter says, "All right, one hamburger, well done, with lettuce and tomato, mayonnaise, mustard, and ketchup too." And went on back. And the little boy turned to the mother and said, "He thinks I'm real." We have treated the people in our preaching often as if they are not real. But I tell you, when pulpit and pew work together, the preaching event takes on more power. The prospect of the transformation from reliance upon their own liberty and lifting themselves to the liberty of Christ is likely to occur if the preacher acts like the people are real. Oh, I know I may be talking in the wrong place, taking coal to Newcastle, but I tell you, there are some preachers who do not regard the people in the pew as partners for the preaching event. No matter how much you've read Rule Howe about dialogue in preaching or partners in preaching, we treat them as if they are primarily the receptacles of the great wisdom we have to offer. So what I want to do in the time that I have is to encourage a sense of the responsibility of the pew in the preaching event. I want to lift up three settings of preaching very briefly. I will not read extensively, but will make references to give some sense of the response of the pew during these preaching situations. And then I want to say something about what a congregation is like where the pew has learned what that role is. And if I have time, I want to say something about how to help the pew to discover their appropriate response for the preaching event. First of all, I like that passage of scripture that talks about the way Ezra read the scripture and the response of the people. In the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, listen to what happened when the word of God was read. I like this. I'm not going to read it all. All the people gathered as one person in the square before the water gate. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, and read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those of the people who were attentive to the law. And then a list of names that I'm going to bypass this time. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they read the book from the law clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribes, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Apparently the people were so moved, they were mourning, some of them, and some of them were weeping. For it says, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to them for whom nothing has been prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were disclosed, declared to them. Now, I like that. How would you like to preach somewhere where the love of the word was such that as you stood to preach it, the people would stand and would lift up their hands and say, Amen, Amen, and then bow their heads to the ground and be so moved that they would have tears flowing down from the joy of the reception of the word of God. And then after having done all of that, to be able to have such a moving experience, that action of caring for those for whom nothing had been prepared would be the outcome of their experience of having heard the word. Could you deal with that? I like to think of this as one example where the role of the congregation in the place of reading had impact outside of the places where the reading took place. Luke 4, I do not have to read this one. When Jesus got through preaching, let me indicate something about this situation where Jesus was reading. The word of God, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And as Jesus was reading, I like this. Notice this congregation. I'm talking about the pew now. As Jesus returned in the power, a report concerning him went out through all the surrounding countries, and he taught in their synagogue, being glorified by all. And when he came to Nazareth, he went and stood up, and they gave him the book to read, and he opened the book and read it. Now listen, watch the congregation. He closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You know, we talk about how when we read the scripture, we ought to have eye contact. The thing I like here is that the congregation had eye contact. Wherever he was, all of the eyes were on him. Nobody nodded there that day. They looked at him. They were so engaged with what he was about, their eyes were fixed on him. See, some people think it's the eye contact of the preacher. I think it is as important to have the eye contact of the congregation. I was watching you. Your eyes were closed, brother. I was checking your eye contact. I was looking at you. Oh, I know all shut eye ain't sleep. I understand that. They watched him, And furthermore, I'm talking about the role of the pew. He said to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And this answer, and all spoke well of him, which I interpret to mean, they were saying, not bad. My assumption is, either with their eye contact with the preacher or their eye contact with the other, they were saying, hey, wherever he's been off to seminary, they sure did fix him up well. They had interaction amongst themselves. Spoke and said, that is impressive. And yet they pondered, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And their eyes asked, if their mouths did not, that little boy that used to work at the carpenter shop, is that, my, has he grown? Look at him, he's a real man with courage to hear. So much did they talk with their eyes and their ears that the words Jesus said was, the words were in response to what he picked up from them. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. Doubtless why? Because I'm picking you up. Physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country. And then he engaged them. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his, I guess they're prophetess too, but it says here, his own country. And he talked with them. He got beneath their skin. And they didn't like it. So they rose up and sought to throw him out, led him to the edge of the city that they might cast him down headlong. A powerful sermon, I'd say. Have you ever preached a sermon strong enough to get thrown out? Someone say, yeah, brother. Yeah, I know. But the point being that a good sermon is strong enough to evoke from the places of hiding the provincial perspective, the prejudices, the hatreds, the negative sensibility. If you can't get down that low, the sermon probably hasn't been strong enough. And maybe the reason some preachers cultivate silent and non-responsive congregations is they are not sure they could handle what would come forth if a deep place was touched in those folk. One other that I want to mention, and I want to move right along here, so I'm trying to take my time, be a little more deliberate. In the 10th chapter of Acts, I really liked what happened there. Peter had finally come. The people had sent for him. And the reason I like this one is because as Peter was preaching, I like this sermon in Acts 10:34, where it begins, Peter opened his mouth, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in any nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Well, that's a very broad liberal interpretation there, I think, from Peter. But God was bouncing him off of his very narrow perspective on the housetop, so the pendulum swings all the way to the other side. But anyway, as he was preaching, he said that, it said here, that while he was preaching, He was still saying this. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter had not gotten beyond his introduction. But the Holy Spirit fell. And if it had been me in a phase of my life, I would have said, "Wait, Holy Spirit, I'm only down to my introduction. I haven't gotten to my first point. Don't mess up now. I want to get through so that I can conclude this thing. I got a rousing conclusion that I want to bring on in here." And the Holy Spirit said, "Save it, brother." Now, I've just spent a lot of time. Now I want to condense what it is that I'd like for you to carry away from this perspective. The preaching event is intended as an occasion for both hearing and responding to the living word of God. We who shape the process are required to design it with clear expectation of spirit-inspired response. The ultimate frustration of the preaching event is non-hearing and non-response. A serious interference in the process takes place when a style of preaching intentionally or inadvertently obstructs the full-bodied response of the gathered community of faith. Preachers are to serve as facilitators of freedom, freedom of speech for the recipients of the gospel. Do you hear what I said? That my job as a preacher is to facilitate your freedom of speech. Preachers must hear the people out. That is, as I preach to you, I must hear you out. I must hear you out into open experience of what's being said inside of you. I must hear you out eventually into open expression of the words that you have received and the response you are giving to them. Preachers should be able to help the people hear what they have been saying to themselves through their lives and through their longings and through their hopes and through their fears. Of course, one of the ways to respond is to respond through silence. Swanda said it's better sometimes that they don't give you a rousing ovation, because silence may be a more profound response. God, here I stand, condemned and judged. The best sermons I ever preach are not the ones where I get a standing ovation. They are not the one where folks applaud. The best ones are where they're either so mad that they do not want to punctuate the air with the profound profanities that are somehow swirling inside of themselves. Sometimes silence is the best response. We didn't like that very much. It was not polite, it was not appropriate. Furthermore, what right does he have to say that to us? The others are clapping over there, or the others are saying, "Amen, I'm not going to say a thing." There is a place not only for negative holy hush, but for positive holy hush. So deeply moved, I've been touched. My wife says that whenever I am deeply moved, I lose my homiletical articulateness. Our role is to help the people be free. Maybe there'll be stillness. Maybe there will be a sighing or groaning or homes of happiness and joy. But the role of the preacher is to engage this congregation. to engage the congregation until they are free to respond to the word which has been said, and even at points to engage in celebration. The preacher, and Dr. Mitchell will be here tomorrow or later tonight to talk about how the preacher's job is to facilitate celebration, to be able to help people not only pile up the wood of new insights, but to strike a match to it so that together they will be able to respond to the grace of God. We must take responsibility for helping our congregation to discover that the word God sends is vitamin enriched with a time-released ingredient, and that they can expect that if they hear the word aright, every now and then they will want to do something. They will want to say something. They will want to put their minds with their bodies and act on it. That's what it's all about. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me now then say to you what I think that congregation will be like that has learned to respond. The congregation, members of it, will experience themselves, whenever the preaching is going on, as already bearing a portion of the word from their own experience. A remembered insight from their world's experience will already be in them. You have half of my message today out there with you. You will know that the gospel proclamation expects whole being response from a place of integrity. You can think, but that's not enough. If you think deeply, every now and then your body will say, can I get in on the action? And the congregation is supposed to say, yes, body, you can have a place here. You will experience an opportunity to bear witness not only to yourself. When the word of God comes out and I throw it like now I'm throwing it, hey, brother. If I throw the word out there, and this sister right here needs it, if I happen not to make the shot right there at the point, couldn't you at least, if it hits the backboard, couldn't you tap it in? Hey, up there, brother, what about an alley-oop? Let me throw it to you. I may not be able to reach the hoop, but you right there, could you slam dunk it in for me? This is, the congregation has a part to play. Maybe the rest of what I want to say, you should ask me about it at the end. But let me close with some action, because tomorrow's sermon intends to be an action sermon in which you will have to get involved. So I want to close by getting you with me in this way. I would like for everybody now in this conclusion to sit up straight. If I am preaching to you the gospel of liberation, saying that you shall be set free, it is appropriate that you should, at a point, if I meddle too deeply in your own personal condition, for you to be rigid and feel that this preacher is violating sacred space in me. My prejudices are my own. There ain't no reason why that preacher has a right to do that. So, how do you show the preacher, hey, brother, back off. You're getting too close. You don't have any right to mess around in there. Bodily, how do you show that? Do it. Do it. Okay. Yeah, see? You supposed to let me know, hey, huh? I mean, you've been sent for, but that don't mean you can take prerogatives and kind of mess around like that. Yeah, your body shows that. That's one form. And you got to know that, hey, like the doctor, if I didn't know I was hurting you that bad, why'd you holler? The congregation has a responsibility to let the preacher know, wait a minute, preacher. In fact, why don't you do this? Sometimes it's even more serious than this. You turn a cold shoulder to a turn a shoulder like, huh? That's right. But now it's not going to be bad like that all the time. Suppose I say I'm going to talk about something and you discover this is what I've been listening for. I really would like to hear this. Let everybody sort of lean forward as if I got to get this. Can you imagine what that would do for the preacher if you sat up like that and said, I'm trying to get to this? Or suppose the preacher is really, really preaching and has gone past and looked like he's getting ready to move on and you didn't quite get it. And let everybody say, stay right there, preacher. I mean, if you did that, that might help the preacher. Oh, yeah, you didn't get it? Let me say it again. You can say that again. Say it again. You know, that kind of... If I'm saying a word that is just so good, you don't want to disturb the atmosphere with amen. But the person you are sitting next to, you feel them vibrating with it. Like looking at a sunset. Could you say to the person next to you, it's the truth, child? That's just it. That's just it. Now, brothers and sisters, the point I am really trying to make is that it is my job as a preacher not only to be attending to what I have to do, but in my congregation, I must be able to help people to realize that the measure of freedom experienced in the worship event and in the moment of preaching may be related to the measure of freedom in our lives as we go forth to be bearers of the good news. Now, the way I got started this morning was very slow, and I felt the need to try to put it in context. And so I didn't finish everything I had to say. But I hope that as you go out of here today, you will begin to think more significantly about what is the role of that person who sits in the pew. And if you figure out how to connect up, the chances are that they won't always like it. You may get thrown out. But who knows, you may find yourself opening up new possibilities for the gospel to be lived in living color. God bless you.